You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Honest confession. I think most of you are thinking that right now. I think that you read this text in Romans 7, and perhaps you're frustratingly, impatiently thinking, why are we not at the greatest part of Romans 7 yet? The part in verse 13 to 25 where we can talk about our struggle with sin, because I struggle with sin, and I need to be encouraged that this is a universal thing that's present for every Christian. Yet we know that that section starts at verse 13. And there are verses before it. And I have a hunch to think that if we don't get verse 7 to 12, we're not going to understand verse 13 to 25. And so, even though the law and the commandments of the Lord are not a very popular topic of conversation today, and even in the best of pulpits, they're by and large absent in its preaching today, the words of John Wesley are so fitting. When he was once preaching on the law, he began the sermon like this: "There are so few subjects within the whole compass of Scripture so little understood as the law. Therefore, if we're to have a high regard for the law, we must explain and enforce these deep words before us today." So since that's before us today, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, so as we continue on in worship, we pray that just that would happen, that worship would continue through the preaching of your word, specifically this passage about the law. And we look outside the windows and we hear thunder and we see lightning and rain. We remember Sinai, the thunder, the lightning. Goodness. And Lord, we remember the terror that once struck your people with your commands. So we pray that you'd attend the preaching of your word with power, that we would all be led closer to you and be brought and chased to the foot of the cross. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow. Our first heading today comes from the first few words of verse 7. And it is our question about the law. It says this: "What then shall we say? That the law is sin?" We know the answer. By no means. Yet again, we have before us another new section from the apostle that he begins and works through and finishes in a very similar way to many sections before in this very letter. He begins with a very volatile yet understandable question, follows it up with an emphatic denial, explains it, and then finishes it with a concluding statement. Look at this question in the first half of verse 7. It doesn't come from nowhere. If you were standing somewhere and you're facing this way and you got hit in the back of the head, would you look this way and wonder what happened? No! What happened? That came from somewhere, right? So to this question, when Paul asks it, it's not as if he pins verse 7 with nothing in mind with what's come before. Everything, rather, is in mind as he pins this question for us in verse 7. So let's trace out through Romans what Paul has said about the law to perhaps arrive us at this question. Chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Then in chapter 3, 30, 10 verses later, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Then in chapter 5, verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Chapter 6, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And finally, we come to what we covered last week in our Easter gathering, chapter 7, verse 1 to 6. The law so works within us that it brings forth fruit for death. Fruit for death. After all these comments about what Paul has to say about the law, it is very easy to understand Paul's original audience back then when he wrote, reading this, us here today reading this, and say, there's only one logical conclusion to draw from everything you've said about God's law. If the law cannot save us, and if the law brings forth fruit for death, if it increases the trespass, the law must be sin. It must be something wicked. It must be something of the enemy. It must be something, at best, that just condemns me. At worst, it must be something that has no relevance for me at all. Well, thankfully, just as Paul has done before, he asks a lot of questions, but he answers all of his questions. And he's about to do that again. And his answer, we've heard before, by no means. In Greek, meganoito. If you want to tell your kids that, parents, ask you something, meganoito! You now know what it means, and it will terrify them, I'm sure. It's as if Paul is saying, if you've been tracking with me this whole time, and you've somehow arrived at the conclusion that the law is sin, you might have hopped in the right car following me, but you've arrived at the wrong destination. That is not what I am saying. You've completely misunderstood my argument. So after this emphatic denial that the law is sin, we understand that Paul really needs to clarify himself here. The law is not sin. Okay. How? How is it not sin? It's curious how he does this. He doesn't go into some lengthy theological conversation. He goes to the argument of his own experience. He says, this is how the law worked with me. And by doing that, I think what he's showing us, this is how God's law works with everyone. So let's now go to our second heading, our experience with the law. It's our largest chunk here today in the text. It's the rest of verse 7 all the way through verse 11. Let's just start, though, in verse 7 and 8. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Remember Paul's aim in verse 7 to 12? Charges have been brought against the law. It is sin, people were saying. Paul's aim, clear the law of the charges. Come to its defense in some degree. And so while Paul's eager to say the law is not sin, he answers and says the law does have a very close relationship to sin. What's that relationship? If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. We get this. We'll all, Lord willing, leave here today, get in a car, get on a road that will have a sign on it with a number that says speed limit. And yet we will all of us, I imagine, some more than others, with a heavier foot, we'll pass that limit. Therefore, if any police officer pulled us over, did you see the sign? Yeah. Everyone does it. You still violated it. I would not have known sin if it weren't for the law. Knowledge is in view. Knowing sin. Is this just school? Is this academic for Paul? Oh, I never knew sin. Now I know sin. Or is this just awareness? I'm aware of it, of the law's demands. No, this is far deeper. This knowing is knowing sin in the depth of the soul. Knowing sin internally in a raw, visceral, experiential manner. And Paul is going to explain this by going to the commandments themselves. He says he only knew what it was to covet because the law said, "You shall not covet." For me, I'm sure some of you are thinking this right now, it's one of those moments where you just say, "Time out, Paul. No way. No way. Calling your bluff. Your cards are not what you're saying they are right now. Aren't you a Jew? Yes. Weren't you a Pharisee? Yes. Didn't you then have the entire law, perhaps the whole of the Old Testament, memorized? Yes. Paul's own testimony, Acts 26, 4 and 5. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. For they have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. So, in Paul's own words, from the very beginning, he grew up as a Jew. And being a Jew, he grew up into and made a choice to become part of the strictest sect within Judaism. He became a Pharisee. They were known for their knowledge, not only of the Old Testament scriptures, but of all the other thousands of laws that they added to the scriptures. So Paul would have known the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." You really want to tell me, Paul, you didn't know it? No way. What are we supposed to do with this? What do we do? I think this is how we lean into this. Like many Jews and the Pharisees, especially of his own time, Paul believed, as a Jew and as a Pharisee, that sin was just a matter of mere externals. It was just behavior modification. You just do the right things. You don't do the wrong things. That's what God wants. Sadly, that's what a lot of Christian experience looks like today. And yet, here, this is the exact opposite, perhaps, of what God intends. So that means that in Paul's former life, as long as he didn't commit sins externally or in the body or act on anything he wanted to do, he could count himself as an obedient, righteous man. We get that, right? Okay. Does that not raise a new question? What happened to Paul? What happened? What so transformed the Apostle Paul that he went from viewing sin and knowing the law externally to knowing the law internally? What happened? Simply put, he met Jesus. He met the Jesus presented to us in the scripture, who taught time and time again that sin goes deeper than just behavior. That sin is deeper than just a matter of mere externals. That sin exists at the level of our thoughts and motives and intentions and desires. That's how we understand what happened to Paul here. And so we can conclude here at the opening that through the law, Paul came to know three things: who God was, who Paul was, and that it was the commandments of God that taught him these first two things. To explain this, he goes to the 10th commandment. Why? Why the 10th? Why not the 1st? Why not the 5th? Why not any other commandment than the 10th? I think he goes to coveting because you've got to do, and people do, some very weighty and substantial mental and heart level gymnastics to define coveting so it just leaves it as a matter of mere external behavior. Because what is coveting all about? Desiring something you don't have that someone else does. The very nature of covetousness exists internally. So we know coveting to desire sin is to sin. Coveting teaches us this. That's why he went to the 10th commandment. And this is why many believe when they teach through the 10 commandments, if you read through the history of the church, if you listen to any preaching worthwhile, when they get to the 10th commandment, they'll say something like, this is a summary commandment, because within it is contained the entirety of God's law. Something of that is in view here. Look at verse 8, though. Before the 10th commandment landed on him in power, Paul felt fine. He felt content. He felt, in a true sense, that sin was dead or dormant in him. But through the commandment, that's another hint, by the way, that this is talking about the Mosaic law, the first 5 books of the Bible summarized in the 10 commandments. Through the commandment, what happened? Through the commandment, sin seized its opportunity. And it pointed out how truly covetous Paul was. How did this work in Paul? I think it's like parenting and kids. Some of you perhaps experienced this on the way in today. You were walking in. The children are with you. You stepped over the puddle. Did they? Even after you told them, don't step in the puddle. Perhaps from their perspective, I wasn't even thinking about the puddle, but as soon as you told me, don't step in the puddle, all I'm thinking about is stepping in the puddle. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to step in the puddle. And you look down. Your church clothes are wet. I told you not to do that. The very command to not step in the puddle produced in the child nothing but a desire to step in the puddle. The 10th commandment worked like that in Paul's heart. It fanned into flame the sin already present in him and awoke its desires. So in verse 7 and 8, Paul has said that through the law, he gained a knowledge of sin. It outed him as a sinner. He continues on explaining this in verse 9 and 10 when he says, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Now, the Bible tells us many places that all of us are born DOA, dead on arrival, dead in sin, hostile to God by nature. Is Paul saying something different? I was alive, fine, content, at ease. Then the commandment came and I died. Paul's not contradicting himself. Remember, he's talking about his own experience, our experience with the law. Perhaps an illustration will help. I like to be accessible to you. One way I do that is to go stand at the back door after every service we have together to see you, usually on your way in and on your way out. Occasionally in those moments, someone that had a wonderful Sunday, usually it's a wonderful moment, will come up to me and say, man, I never knew that about that passage. That's so fascinating to me. It just hit me afresh. We know what that means. And these are all wonderful experiences, I think, that we've had in our own lives, whether it's here in our time together, lingering over the scriptures, whether it's singing a song, a line in a hymn, or a modern chorus, whether it's private Bible study at home, family worship, small group. We've had those moments where we've been studying the Bible, and all of a sudden it seemed like this verse that we've read thousands and thousands of times before, all of a sudden, we read it, and it breaks on our hearts with fresh power. It seems like the scripture has hands and just grabs hold of us. Like it's got feet and it's chasing us down, and we want it to catch us. It's a wonderful moment. That's something of what happened to Paul here with this 10th commandment, with the law that he had already known. Nothing had changed about the commandments. But in all his Judaism, in all his Phariseeism, the law had never broke on the apostle's heart in power. It just seemed like a list of do's and don'ts, and he had done all the do's and none of the don'ts, and so he was a doer of the law, not a breaker of the law. But when he met Jesus, the Old Testament, we now call it for him, the Scriptures, became an entirely new book. And it all pointed and prepared the way for the Savior who had so loved him and bought him. And so the law that he had known for years and years and years, all of a sudden, yes, he'd known it. Now he knows it. In a sense, it knows him. That's how verse 9 puts it. When the commandment came, sin revived and he died. But look at verse 10, how it puts it. Through his obedience to the commandments, Paul thought he could truly have life and know God. He thought this Because at the end of the law in Exodus 20, the first giving, at the end of the law in Deuteronomy 5, the second giving of the law, we find similar statements from Moses to the Israelites. Do this, and you will live. It will be righteousness for you if you are careful to obey all the commands of the Lord our God that He is giving to you and to your children after you this day. It will be righteousness if you keep the law. Paul thought he kept it. I'm righteous. So he thought he had life. But what happened to Paul? Well, the same thing happened to him that happened to the rich young ruler. Remember him? Came to Jesus. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You notice Jesus doesn't say, quick, pray this prayer before you change your mind. You know the commandments. Do them, and you will live. And Jesus reminded him of the few of the commandments he was not doing and had never done. And Jesus let him walk away sad. What a moment. Self-righteous, religious Jew comes to the Messiah, leaves sad because he knows his own sin. That's what happened to Paul. When he tried to obey it, it brought not life, but death. The law searched him out, discovered what was hidden in him, drug it all out to the light, and exposed him in the town square, if you will, as a lawbreaker. And he died. It's texts like this that make me skeptical of some conversion stories that are all happy and flowery and silly, in my opinion. If you hear a conversion story, if you hear a story about a religious movement or a revival, and the words sin or repentance are never mentioned, you have every right to be skeptical, because from this passage we learn that one of the very first signs of true, vibrant, and alive spirituality that's full of life is a hefty acknowledgement of the deadness of our own condition. If that's not there, there's no life there. If that is there, time will tell if it's truly there or not. For Paul, life, true life in Christ, notice, began in his own death. And he found the beginning of everything that he could ever want. Ever. Well, that's how verse 10 says it. Look then how verse 11 expands on this. It says some of the same things, but then adds to it. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, we've read that. Notice, deceived me, and through it killed me. Deceive and kill. Deception and death. Any other moments in the history of Scripture come to mind that have those same two elements in it? The garden, Adam and Eve. The serpent came to deceive, and from being so deceived, our first parents fell into death. Paul is so careful about the words he uses. Out of all the words he could have used in Greek, he uses the exact same word that's present in the Greek translation of Genesis right here in Romans 7. And so this does mean that Paul is somewhat retelling the story of our first parents and is retelling the story of the Israelites, because When did the Israelites commit idolatry? But after they were told, you shall have no other God before me but me. He's retelling those stories, but he's telling his own story. And by doing all of this, he's telling the story of humanity. He's telling our story with what the law does to us. It deceives us. It kills us. And death is the result. Does that then bring up a new question for you? Questions are so important when you're studying the Bible. You think them, just stop until you have an answer. Why would God's the one making commands, right? Why would God give us something to deceive us and kill us? Why would God give us something? We want life from him. We don't want death from him. Why then would he give us a law so that we would feel death and deception? Well, it's because we're too like our first parents. What are we so slow to admit? Men, what are you so slow? What are we so slow to admit on a road trip when we're lost? We're not lost. I am not lost. I know exactly where I'm supposed to be. We are so slow to admit that we are fallen, that we are sinful, and that we are in need of help and life and resurrection, and that everything we need in life, really, we're so slow to admit that we're not the ones that provide it. We're so slow to believe that it's God outside of us who gives us everything that we need. And so because of our slowness, because of our pride, praise God, he gives the law to slay our sin by exposing us as sinners. Praise God that he gives us his law and reveals our sin, reveals that we cannot save ourselves through our best efforts, that we've got misery and judgment before us. Because by giving us the law, you see the grace here? Our need for a Savior is revealed. Our need for someone other than us to provide for us is revealed. And so, yes, church, the law cannot save us. But it does chase us to the one who can. The Lord Jesus, the perfect law keeper, who yet was put forward by God in great love to bear the punishment for lawbreakers. You see why we sing what we do? Your perfect law exposes me. I feel my sin in desperate need. And a few more verses. But there is one who lived for me. It's not just the death that saves us, but the life that provides the righteousness we so need to be accepted in God's sight. It's his life and his death. So now perhaps we get all those earlier passages in Romans that we quoted earlier, chapter 5, verse 20, one of them. Now the law came in to increase trespass. But where sin increases, grace super abounds. The law reveals and exposes our problem and points us to the gospel of grace that is our solution. The power of God to save, seen in the plight of man the sinner, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say. So now, from all of that, we're not done. There's still verse 12. Look at our last heading, our conclusion on the law. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. This, verse 12, is the therefore statement. At the wedding this past week of Aaron and Christine, there were chocolate cupcakes. My, oh my. One bite, Therefore, this is amazing. It's the proper result of having filled your mouth with such wonderful chocolate. No one's spitting that out. Verse 12 is the proper result of lingering on the purpose of the law in verse 7 to 11. What then is the law? Yes, it pierces. Yes, it exposes. Yes, it chases. Yes, it slays. But it is good, and it is holy, and it is righteous. Why? Because the God who gave it is good, is holy, and is righteous. It is a mirror of the character of the great law giver. It is, according to John Wesley, to quote him again, the heart of God disclosed to men, a transcript of the divine nature, an overflow of his infinite wisdom, and a display of the kind of life our Savior would one day come to live for us. So we agree wholeheartedly that the law is holy, the commandment is righteous, and holy and good. So I've called this sermon The Needle in the Thread. Oh, I need my phone. My phone's under the chair. Could you grab that for me? I have a quote that I did not put in here. And graciously, someone from the first service sent me. Thanks, buddy. So I called this sermon The Needle in the Thread. Strange title, I'm aware. I don't usually get that poetic, right? It's just right on the surface, usually with us. But this is why. Charles Spurgeon once said this: I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach law. The law is the needle, and you cannot draw the silken thread of the gospel through a man's heart unless you first send the needle of the law to make way for it. Wow. The needle and the thread. The law is the needle that we feel the pierce of it going through us, opening the wound that the gospel heals and binds. So you see God's grace in the giving, the use, the intention of his great and holy law. So let's end with another quote from Spurgeon, preaching on the law. Does the law of God, friends, not convince you of your sin this morning? Under the hand of God's Spirit, do you not feel your guilt? Do you not feel that you deserve to be lost? Do you not feel that you've incurred the fierce anger of God? Have you not broken all the commandments yourselves? Who among us has forever perfectly loved the Lord? Who among us has always kept him first above all other things? Who among us has always honored father and mother? Who among us has always been truthful and never lied? Who among us has never desired something that belonged to someone else? Or as Paul would say in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world becomes accountable to God. What does man do in his sin? Boast, 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 boast. Me, 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 me. What does the law do? That every mouth may be stopped. If we really recognize the law, if we truly know the commandments, we'll feel our danger and fly to the Savior. Anybody drink Red Bull? I know your doctors say never to drink this stuff, right? Premature heart attack, like 30 years before the case. The ads, though, have something to do with our text here. Perhaps we can end with this. Remember the commercials? Red Bull gives you wing, things, right? Then you see someone fly off after they drink an 8-ounce thing of sugar and 1,000 grams of caffeine in it. There's something of that in the law. When we read God's law, the Ten Commandments, the summary of them, whether it's Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, whether it's the prophets of the Old Testament who keep calling Israel back to Moses, saying, "You've still left. Go back to the covenant you have left." We need to feel the wings of the law that take us straight to the Savior. The law chases, the law exposes, but it paves the way straight to Jesus. You find yourself far from Jesus, look at the law. You'll want to come close. May you ever fly to this Savior. Lord, we thank you for the great gift of your law and how it chases us down. It reaches us, exposes us, outs us, and yet you save us. No one could have written the story but you. And so we praise you for these verses that we just so skip over so often. Lord, help us lean into them in our time together this week, whether it's in small group or just life together. Lean in even now by your Spirit and continue applying this to our hearts, that our lives would more come to resemble your Son. In his name we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.